Well, our fourth morning in Dr. Luke's theological seminary, and a whole section we're going to look at in chapters 7 and 8, an entire module in which Dr. Luke covers the issue of the great salvation that Jesus has come to bring. Our job is to listen to Luke. He is our theologian. I'm sorry I've said that before, but I want to keep stressing it. It's the Bible writers who are the theologians, and our job is to listen to them. And my aim is for us to see how great the salvation is that God has brought to us in Jesus. How great a salvation. When we were small children, I'm sorry for those who are regulars at St. Helens, but to repeat this, but one of the greatest excitements was when lorries came to the farm. And I've noticed that my own children had the same, not still, obviously, but when they were younger, had the same experience when the bin man came. I don't know what it is in the male psyche that makes us want to ambush the bin man, but the Clark children did it as well, I remember, when the bin men came on a Friday or a Wednesday or whenever it was. Nothing more exciting. And nothing was more exciting than when the lorries got stuck. And we used to lean out of the windows as small children, shouting to my father, "Daddy, Daddy, Daddy, is it stuck yet?" Much to the irritation of the lorry driver, who invariably got stuck. And then we had our own little matchbox toy lorries, which on the windowsill we were kind of vrooming along like that. And I think as I've read and studied and restudied Luke's Gospel, my feeling of my view of Jesus is that too often it's a little matchbox picture of Jesus. And my contention is that Jesus and the salvation Jesus has come to bring, when we look at it here in 7 and 8, and I'm sure this is Luke's aim, is for us to see that he is the only credible solution to the issues facing humanity. That if we have a small Jesus, we will lack confidence, we will be cowed at work, we won't be sure that my Jesus stands up outside of the Ashburnham parallel universe. And the kind of my Jesus, my boyfriend figure simply won't wash. At first glance, this section, to me, appeared to be about identity. There's a lot about the identity of Jesus. Chapter 7, verse 19. John the Baptist calls his disciples and sends them to Jesus. Are you the one who is to come? Shall we look for another? And the question is repeated in verse 20. Are you the one to come? Shall we look for another? In chapter 8, verse 25, at the calming of the storm, who then is this? And chapter 9, verse 9, Herod is perplexed. And then Peter says in verse 20, you are the Christ of God. So at first glance, to me, we were running from chapter 7 to the end of chapter 9, and the issue was identity. And really, that would mean we treated the material very much as if we were teaching Mark's gospel. Andrew Satch, who works at St. Helens, asked me to come and speak to the leaders and to show the leaders in Read, Mark, Learn how I had put together a talk on John 7 and the sinful woman. And without realizing it, he had taken out my middle stump, because all the way through the John 7 talk, even as I was giving it, I was thinking, do you know, I'm not quite sure I've really understood how this fits in to what Luke is doing here. Because though they say to Jesus, who is this who forgives sins? The issue there is not simply identity, it's salvation. And so when Andrew asked me to do this exercise, I was sent into a flat spin, which those of you who teach the Bible will be aware of. I'm sure there's a lawyer's equivalent or a banker's equivalent or, you know, whatever we happen to be doing equivalent. And then I came across David Gooding's very helpful commentary on Luke, and he pointed out that uniquely Luke uses the word to save, which is translated in many of our translations as to heal, and only Luke uses it on a number of occasions in chapter 7 and 8. So in verse 3, the centurion asks Jesus to come and save his servant. And in chapter 7, verse 50, Jesus says, your faith has saved you. There, it cannot mean heal. It's the same word. Has to be, your faith has saved you. There wasn't anything wrong with her. In chapter 8, verse 12, you will see, I've lost chapter 8, verse 12. But in chapter 8, verse 12, in the parable of the sower, the devil comes and takes away the word from that, so they might not believe and be saved. Has to be saved. That's not in Mark and Matthew. And in chapter 8 and verse 36, the man with the demon has been saved. And in chapter 8 and verse 50, do not fear, only believe, and she will be saved. And that got me scratching my head and thinking, well, maybe, yes, identity is important, but is Luke actually wanting us to think primarily about his identity as Saviour, and therefore is salvation much bigger than I had realised? And then I came across and went back and looked at the identity question, and if you have a look at chapter 7 and verse 19, are you the one who is to come or shall we look for another? Question repeated, chapter 7, verse 20, are you the one who is to come or shall we look for another? Now look at his answer. In that hour he healed many people of diseases, plagues, evil spirits. On many who were blind he bestowed sight, and he answered them, go and tell John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Now that is an almost direct reference to Isaiah chapter 35. You couldn't pass me my Bible, could you, Chris? Thanks. So I've got Luke's gospel in front of me. I'm not just bluffing. Oh, here it is. I knew I had it somewhere. If you turn to Isaiah 35... it's in the Old Testament. If you hit the Psalms, you've gone too far. The more I've studied this, the more this section, this part of Luke's Gospel 1 to 9 is actually based on Isaiah. It's really interesting. That's just filling time. Isaiah 35. Then, verse 5, the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. The waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunts of jackals where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes. And a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass on it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall be a ravenous beast come on it. They shall not be found there. The redeemed shall walk there. There will be everlasting joy on their heads. They'll obtain joy and gladness. Sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Now that Isaiah 35 is known as the great poem of salvation in the book of Isaiah. So when John the Baptist comes and asks Jesus, are you the one who is to come or shall we look for another? How does he respond? Isaiah, salvation. And he heals many more who had diseases and evil spirits and blind. And then he says, this is the day of salvation. In other words, the way Jesus understands these healing miracles is that they are signs of the salvation that he has come to bring. Little foretastes of the salvation that he has come to bring. He is the Saviour of Isaiah. He has come to bring a day where there will be no more sadness, no more tears, where sorrow and sighing will pass away, where the lame will leap for joy, the blind will see. He is the Saviour. And so all the way through this section, which seems to have identity, actually, he's come to save, he's come to save, he's come to save, he's come to save. Are you the one who is to come? I am the Isaiah 35 Saviour. And so then, when we see these miracles of salvation, how does Jesus want us to understand them? Well, not simply to show us his authority, Mark, but to show us his salvation. They're little foretastes, snapshots, Snapchats of salvation. sorry, I'm juggling books here. The healings are signs of the presence of the kingdom of God. expressions of its reality in the same way that snowdrops are signs of spring. The power and the reality which we meet in the snowdrop are the same ones which later, even if far more powerfully, come into prominence. You see a snowdrop? Spring's coming. You come from somewhere other than England, you don't know what I'm talking about. Snowdrops are the little white flowers, you know, that come up when the snow's there. Yeah, you know what I'm on. And that then, you go back and have a look at Isaiah 7 and 8, and you notice that there's a very deliberate structure to it. Remember, Luke has told us he has carefully ordered the material, so we should be looking for these things, not obsessively, but aware that he has ordered his material carefully. And as you look at it, you will see that in chapter 7, 1 to 17, there are two salvation miracles. I'm now calling them salvation miracles, because he understands them to be that. Then there's a section on response, and explaining why the Pharisees respond negatively. Then you have the sinful woman in Pharisee's house, Simon the Pharisee's house. Then you have another section on response, and then you have two more salvation miracles. And then you have a concluding little summary section with one miracle and another miracle sandwiched in the middle. I think that's in your notes, isn't it? And interestingly, go to the summary salvation section at the end of chapter 8 and just have a look at this. This is very, very striking, and I think it proves the point conclusively, to me anyway. In verse 48, here is of chapter 8, chapter 8, verse 48, here is the little miracle sandwiched within the Jairus' daughter in the summary section. And what does Jesus say to the woman with bleeding? Daughter, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. What did Jesus say to the sinful woman? Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Very striking. What is it that Dr. Luke is wanting to teach us, that salvation comes by faith in Christ, through grace? So what I want us to do now, and really, you know, this is all very inadequate because we're just doing a brief skip across the section, and I hope this is going to help us, all of us. I mean, I've been thrilled then studying the section and restudying it, because now you see where it all fits, and then you can really get into it, and, you know, I hope you will be thrilled with how big the salvation is Jesus has come to bring. There are three main themes to the section, and the first is the theme of salvation. And what we will do is we'll start at the beginning, we'll work through the theme of salvation, and then what I'm going to do, if it doesn't confuse you too much, is just jump across to the theme of salvation at the back end and have a look at the other two miracles, so we can put all the salvation miracles together. Do you see? And then we'll have a look at the theme of response, and then we'll go to the very center point. Are you with us? Michael Patterson, are you with us? Good. Just checking. 7:1-10, the centurion's servant. Notice he is a good man. Verse 5. We're in chapter 7. We're in Luke's gospel. And we're in verse 5. Notice he is a good man. He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation. Notice he's a humble man. He says to Jesus, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Notice he's a logical man. Verse 8, I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. Notice he's a Gentile man, a centurion. And notice he's a man of faith. But say the word, and Jesus saves from disease. When those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear. And then we have the widow of Nain's son, which I think must be one of the most poignant scenes in all of the Gospels. Here is a widow. In losing her husband, she'd lost in a system with no state support. She'd lost her means of provision, and now she's lost her only son. And so she's not only bereaved, she is also destitute. It is a scene of grief, desperation, and despair. And the audacity and insensitivity of Jesus in verse 13 to 14 is remarkable. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Stop crying." Can you picture that? At the creme. You know, some of us have taken, and some of us have been personally involved in funerals of little ones. You greet the coffin at the creme door. And it is a desperate, desperate moment as this tiny little coffin often is being carried by a father or what have you. Stop crying. Jesus had compassion on her and said, "Stop crying." And then, worse still, he comes up, touches the bier, that's a coffin, the bier, and the bearers stood still, not surprisingly. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." Jesus has power over death. He saves from death. Fear seized them all. Let's push through then to the salvation scene on the other side of the woman with healing. So now we're in chapter 8, verse 22. Do you understand what we're doing? 8:22. He's in the boat. These men are hardened fishermen. The Galilee Sea experiences windstorms regularly. I love the little meteorological details in the Gospels and Acts, which means Luke must have spoken to somebody with first-hand experience of the events and places with which we're dealing. And the hardened fishermen are terrified in the storm. Verse 24, "We are perishing, Master, Master." And he's asleep, his humanity. And he rises and speaks his divinity. And they are terrified. "Who is this? He commands even winds and waters, and they obey him." He has power to save from this disordered creation. And then we come to the demoniac, verse 26. Dehumanized, deranged, uncontrollable, unclean. Verse 27, "For a long time he had worn no clothes. He had not lived in a house, but among the tombs." Verse 29, halfway through the verse, "For many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert." I remember Bernard Levin writing in the Times many years ago now, at the time of the Fred and Rosemary West, horrific scene. And he simply said this: "We in Western liberalism may no longer believe in the devil. He certainly believes in us." And Jesus says to the man, well, commands the demons, "Come out." They enter the pigs. And look at this picture of the man as we find him in verse 35, sitting at the feet of Jesus. Notice Mary, clothed and in his right mind. Jesus saves from the devil. These then are snapshots. They are snowdrops, if you like. Remember in Narnia when Aslan draws near and winter starts to melt away. John Chapman, some of you will remember, when asked, "What will heaven be like? Look at the Gospels." Such a brilliant answer. Nigel Bynum here, I remember taking this idea and using a brilliant illustration. I'm sorry, do you mind? I haven't asked you if I can steal your illustration. It's such a good one. What would I have done if he'd said no? We've just had some sort of very, very kind of, you know, posh end flats built next to us where we live. I mean, they were finished about a year ago. I can't tell you what they're going for. It's shocking. And they were finished, and, you know, or half finished. They were sort of half done. It was still a building site. And the sign went up, come and see one of the, you know, one of the flats, potential buyers. And Janet and I thought, I think we'll go and have a look. And so we went on a Saturday morning, and guess who we found there? All of our neighbours. And so there we were, drinking champagne, trying to look wealthy, pretending we didn't notice anybody. But we came in, you know, we came into this building site. And it was a building site. It was just a kind of, you know, rubble everywhere. And then we went along the red carpet, and here was a perfect, and there was the pen, there it was. And here are the healing miracles of Jesus, pictures of what is to come. No death, no disease, no disorder, no devil. And so just in case we are on morning four beginning to suffer from APU syndrome, the Ashburnham parallel universe, let's just have a breath of reality. 15 years ago, I started coming to the Partnership Summer School, and there were a group of old codgers who used to kind of, they didn't have young children. And you'd see them sitting around at tea time, you know, just together, kind of like students, sort of hanging out. And Janet and I would say, look at those old codgers, you know, there they, well, we didn't put it like that, actually. But, you know, there they are, you know, they've got no young children, they're just hanging out, you know, the Saga Brigade. And, you know, I was sitting with Jeremy having tea yesterday with no children. And I just remarked, you know, 15 years ago. But on last week, that group were here 15 years on. And of course now, all the things that are going to come to all of us, you know, hip replacements and tablets at breakfast outnumbering the blocks of Weetabix and family issues and, you know. Not that any particular ailment is necessarily the result of one or other particular sin, but we live in a broken universe. And we wake up not only to news of disease, but also to disorder, tsunamis in Sendai, earthquakes in Haiti, flooding in Somerset. And the devil. Remember the Screwtape letters? Ah, if you can, persuade him you don't exist. But to those who are not so naive as to have bought the lie that he doesn't exist, evil's everywhere, isn't it? You know, the scientists can invent the internet, but they can't stop 10,000 men and women downloading child pornography. It's everywhere. A community, well, I know well, Merrick Square, two children with severe autism. This is a mark of the disorder of this broken world. Two children with severe autism. One child who, I mean, we know the family very well and has gone from one operation to another throughout her life. Lovely girl, but in and out of hospital. An old man with Alzheimer's being kind of walked around the square. He's dead now, but by his wife, was once, you know, the life and soul. Another individual with acute depression. And I thought to myself, is this just an unusual community? Is there something about Merrick Square? And then I thought of another community I know really well, down in the West Country, you know, one young farmer who went into the woods and shot himself. My child, one of my closest childhood friends, age 43, dying of cancer. Another family plagued by depression, every single one of them. A young mother trampled to death by the bull she was leading around a ring. The world is impregnating at every point with marks of the fall, whether it's disease or death or disorder or the devil, and Jesus has come to save us from it. And where we fail to see this, where we've got such a small view of Jesus, we don't grasp, but he has come as the Savior to overthrow the effects of the fall, to bring in a new creation of which we have a snapshot in the Gospels. Where we fail to see that, we've got to create something else for our little Jesus to do. I remember going to a planning meeting for some evangelistic thing in the city, a whole group of different churches coming from different backgrounds, and one of the guys saying, oh, we've got to find something to hook the men in with, something that'll really catch their interest. I mean, who needs a hook when you open your eyes and your brain to this fallen world in which we live? And he was talking about, you know, sort of family, you know, making me a better husband and all that. He does that. But Jesus has come to save from death, disease, from this disordered creation, and from the devil. How big is your Jesus? Now, the second big section has to do with response, and we find two pieces on response, and the first comes in chapter 7, verses 18 to 35. That's the negative response, by and large, and it explains why some people respond negatively to Jesus. And the second section on response comes in chapter 8, verses 1 to 21, and that is positive response, and it explains how we respond positively to Jesus. Okay? So you get salvation miracles, negative response. The heart of salvation, positive response, salvation miracles. So let's have a look at the negative response section. And this fits with Luke's goal, which is that we have confidence. And we're looking now, we're at second point, point A, chapter 7, verses 18 to 35. Chapter 24 to 27 explain John the Baptist. Why do the establishment behave the way they do to John the Baptist? Sorry, who was John the Baptist, verse 24, 25 to 26? Was he a reed blown this way and that in the wind, you know, changing his mind every 5 minutes? Certainly not. Was he a soft man, an establishment yes man in the pockets of the power brokers, a man dressed in fine clothing? Certainly not. He was a prophet. He was the Malachi figure who God sent before his face like an Elijah to declare the coming of Christ. And verse 29 is vital, because here Luke explains why people responded the way they did. Look at verse 29. When all the people heard this, the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by John. So those who had been baptized by John responded positively to Jesus. And those who had not been baptized by John did not respond positively to Jesus. Why does a person respond negatively to the evidence of Jesus Christ? Because they've not been baptized with the baptism of John. What was the baptism of John all about? Can anybody tell me? What was John's baptism all about? Repentance. Repentance, that's right. Why is it that people won't respond to Jesus, says Dr. Luke? Oh, because they won't repent. Funnily enough, it's got nothing to do with the evidence. The evidence is all there. They can't deny it. But they will not respond positively to Jesus because they will not repent. And verse 31 to 35 then tell us what Jesus' analysis of their response is. To whom shall I compare the people of this generation? Oh, they're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another. We played the flute for you, but you would not dance. We sang a dirge for you, and you did not weep. Oh, we played the flute. Come on, let's play weddings. No, 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 we don't want to play weddings. Yeah, we want to play funerals. Okay, we'll sing a dirge. We sing a dirge. I'm not going to do it. We sing a dirge. Oh, no, no, we want to play weddings. Contrary. Have you been in the pub talking to a colleague about the gospel? You present this answer to his question. Oh, yeah, and he asks you one from over here. You present an answer to that. Oh, he asked me one from over there. Contrary, like kids playing in the marketplace. I remember listening to Paxman when he interviewed Dawkins. I've never heard Paxman being sycophantic, but he was. And he was comparing the evidence for Jesus Christ as the same as fairies at the bottom of the garden on a par with Enid Blyton. Why was it that Paxman and Dawkins could not and would not respond to Jesus? Was it because there wasn't any evidence? No, it was simply because the miracles of Jesus don't fit with their scientific worldview. And therefore, in their words, they can't have happened. Now, just a moment's thought shows that line of argument to be, well, childlike. It does not fit with my way of thinking, therefore it cannot have happened. Here we have a piece of historical reportage from Luke, a doctor, who I take it did not regularly find dead bodies getting up off his hospital or consultancy bed. Here we have a piece of historical reportage. Oh, we want some evidence, Dawkins and Paxman. Here it is. Oh, it doesn't fit with the way I see the world. I need some evidence. I mean, that's a little bit like the world is flat. Oh, but somebody's told us it round. No, it can't be. It's flat. I don't know if you've come across the writing of David Bentley Hart. He is, I think, extremely helpful in the area of Christian apologetics. I don't think he's particularly helpful in other areas, but in this area he is extremely helpful. Can I find the quote? Yes. It is a feat of sublimely circular thinking. Physics explains everything which we know because anything physics cannot explain does not exist, which we know because whatever exists must be explicable by physics, which we know because physics explains everything. I like that. There is the academic blowing the cover on the academic. So why is it they won't respond? Oh, because they won't repent. Why is it that your colleague won't respond? And not because there's anything wrong with the evidence, because he won't repent. We had a baptism in St. Helens the other day, and somebody came up to me afterwards and talking to me. Oh, I'm more of an evidence person. I'm a scientist, you see. Oh, but the guy leading the service has a PhD in neurophysics. Ah, yeah, but I'm an engineer and I need that kind of evidence. Oh, but the girl over there who leads our student work has a PhD from Imperial, which is one of the best engineering universities in the world. Ah, yeah, but I need evidence. How much of the evidence have you actually read? Have you read John's Gospel or Luke's Gospel? No, I haven't. Well, that is either intellectual laziness or intellectual cowardice. And I'm afraid I really can't help you. Why is it that some people refuse to recognize Jesus and do not respond? Not for lack of evidence. They're like children in the playground. We played the fruit, you wouldn't dance. So we played the dirge. You wouldn't play funerals. The second part of the response section comes in chapter 8, verse 21. So chapter 8, verse 1 to 21. And here we find the three parables of growth. How is it then that we respond rightly to the gospel of salvation? And we are shown the right response here. Notice the parable of the sower, verse 15. As for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. Isn't it interesting, this theme that we find in Hebrews as well? Not to drift. And this is unique to Luke. The way he frames it, only Luke does. It's one of the reasons why I have a sneaky suspicion. It's only a suspicion that Luke may have written Hebrews. And I just want to say that, because when we get there, to heaven I mean, I want you to know. And I said to Kev, do you think if I put money on it here, and just sort of laid down some money. I would get, you know, I'd get a payback when we are. No, I don't think we have. But many of the themes in Luke, and I think quite a lot of the language, and it would make a lot of sense if Luke is writing Paul's gospel for him. Anyway, there we go. We won't go into that. But look at it in verse 15. As for that in good soil, there are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. So what is it that makes a true response? Oh, to be baptized with the baptism of John, repent, and then hold fast the word in an honest and a true heart and good heart and bear fruit with perseverance. Huge theme through Luke. We'll come to it on the last morning. And then what makes a good response? Oh, to use the revelation I've been given, verse 16. You get a light, what do you do with it? You whack it up on a stand. You don't keep it under a cover. You've got the light, whack it up on the stand. Really interesting that in Acts, Paul takes the verse about being a light to the Gentiles and applies it to himself. He sees himself now as part of the servant community, putting the light up on the stand all over the world. And with the measure that you use, it will be measured to you. Which is why people come and they say, oh, do you know, I'm teaching in a Bible study. I find I'm learning so much. Yes. Because what you've been given is not meant to be kept under a lamp. And it's why you'll find that Christian men and women in the city or at the school gate who are actually sharing the gospel with other people are growing. Because we're not just meant to sit in Ashburnham learning and learning and learning and learning. Eventually we would shrivel up. Quite a thought that, isn't it? That what's meant to happen is what we're learning here is then put up on the stand next week. And then we will grow and be given more. And then we will be given more and more and more and more. And then verse 19 and to 21. How do you respond? Verse 21, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. Mary, the house built on the rock, the parable of the sower, Mary again, Mary and Martha. And as we hear his word and do it, he calls us his brothers. Incidentally, we don't ever call him my brother in that way in the Bible, but he calls us his brothers. That just stops us getting too cuddly-pally-pally. Okay, last section is the central section, chapter 7, verse 36 to 50. And here we come to the heart of salvation. So there is this glorious salvation. Here's how you respond to it. Okay, what's at the heart of it? How is it actually brought into a person's life? And the sinful woman shows us what is at the heart of it. And the key to this event lies in the parable in verse 41. Just glance at 7:41. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he cancelled the debt of both. Which of them will love him more? Well, we can all understand this, can't we? A certain bank lent out far more money than it had capital reserves. When the crash came, it was seriously exposed. Another bank, less greedy and more responsible, acted sensibly. When the crash came and the tide went out, it still had its trunks on, to coin a phrase. Following the crash, the Chancellor of the Exchequer and the Governor of the Bank of England decided to bail out the bank, simultaneously punishing sensible people around the world. Which bank, then, will be most grateful? My sympathy at first glance lies with Simon. It must have been something of a social coup to have Jesus, the celebrity preacher, in his house. But then this happened. The woman in fishnet stockings and a skirt that barely passes for a handkerchief with lipstick on totters in on her stilettos and wraps her arms around his celebrity guest and whacks a great smacking kiss on his cheek. I come from the kind of family where if something like that happens, you know, you just don't, nobody reacts. I mean, it's an extraordinary English phenomenon, isn't it? My parents were out to dinner at one of these kind of dinner parties, and, you know, they're all now in their mid-80s, and so were many of the other guests. And the host and hostess were serving pudding on a really nice plate, you know, and I know you're not supposed to do this, and they all, I mean, you're not supposed to do this, but when the hostess went out of the room, one of the guests thought, oh, I wonder who made this plate? It's such a fine piece of china. And she turned it up like this, neglecting to notice that her pudding was already in it. Nobody batted an eyelid. The dinner party carried on uninterrupted. It was all cleared up, and it wasn't mentioned. And so this, you know, this is acutely embarrassing as this local, well, what is she? Sinner totters in. Closer examination, however, I think shows that Simon is not altogether blameless. Notice the way he's described, verse 36, one of the Pharisees. Verse 36, he went into the Pharisee's house. Verse 37, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house. And then verse 39, now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this. Well, the last time we came across the Pharisees, remember what they were doing? Filled with fury, they discussed amongst themselves what they might do to him. It seems then that this probably is something of a trap, and that I think is confirmed for us by the failure of Simon to show him even the most basic courtesy. Verse 44, turning towards the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house, you gave me no water for my feet. She has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she hasn't ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with an ointment. Therefore, I tell you. I have to go to city dinners sometimes. It brings out, I'm afraid, the worst in me, because I am a poacher, not a gamekeeper by temperament. And these kind of establishment occasions, you know, always make me head back to when I was 15, slamming hymn books in the back of chapel and all that sort of stuff. And it seems so bizarre that grown men can behave like that. You know, they mill about in the lobby and all sort of raw. And then the chief guest is brought in and introduced to this inner circle who, for some extraordinary reason, they have become the inner circle, known only to the inner circle. And then the riffraff, like you and me, are kind of ushered into dinner. And then what happens is these grown men, as the actual chief guest comes in, stand kind of clapping all in time like this as the person comes in. You think, oh, for goodness sake. Anyway, you can see I don't go well on this. And I'm always sitting somewhere, not just below the salt, but, you know, in by the washing up somewhere. But here, it's as if Jesus comes in, he's not greeted at the door. He has to find his way in through a back entrance. He's not introduced to anybody. There he is standing in a corner. He's left to find his own seat, somewhere amongst the washers-up. And he is Jesus Christ, who has healed the sick, cast out demons, raised the dead, and ordered this disordered creation. Well, why is it that the Pharisee fails? And the answer is there in verse 47. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, literally have been forgiven, for she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. Oh, he's not been baptized with the baptism of John. What was the baptism of John? Repentance. A deep awareness of my own sin. Why doesn't he love Jesus? Because he's self-righteous. Why is it that the political, social, and religious establishment of England don't love Jesus? Why is it that there's a people group, a minority group in Britain, the white Anglo-Saxon middle class, who are so hostile to the gospel? Oh, because they're self-righteous. They won't repent. They don't think they're sinners. They have a tiny view of God and a very high view of themselves. Why might it be that my love for Jesus is not quite as passionate as it used to be? But I'm not like this woman who kind of looks around the house and finds the most lavish thing she can respond to Jesus with and just pours it out. Why is it that I don't have that zeal? Could it just be that actually I've forgotten just how much I owe him? And might it not be quite a good thing in our time of quiet to conduct a little bit of a personal inventory? Maybe to go back to, say, a piece of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 and ask myself, how much have I been forgiven? Or to make a list of the Ten Commandments and leave room to fill in, you know, spider diagram round the edges. You shall have no God before me. You shall not create for yourself any idol. You shall not take my name in vain. And that's not just using it as a swear word. It's using it for my own personal advantage. You shall not steal. You shall not covet. I say to you, if anyone so much as looks at a woman with lust in her eyes, he's already committed adultery with her in his heart. I say to you, if you say raka to a man at the traffic lights at Elephant and Castle, you've already committed murder in your heart. Greed, envy, that horror. I think envy's a big city sin. Why do I find it so hard to celebrate when somebody gets promoted or a bigger bonus than I do, or they get the deal? Why is it when another officer in our regiment did really well, something, as they say, classic saying, something within me died? Envy, envy, envy. How much you have been forgiven, how much we've been forgiven. What about a little bit of a personal inventory? And then we may find ourselves like this woman. She's not even given a name. She is told in verse 47 that her sins have been forgiven. And in verse 48, your sins have been forgiven. She is saved, verse 50, by faith alone, in Christ alone, through grace alone. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. And she's saved by his word alone. So those people who say that somehow the gospel of the gospels is different to the gospel of the epistles, or the gospel of the gospels is different to the gospels of the Reformation, simply haven't read the gospels. Because here we find at the heart of salvation, in Luke's presentation of salvation, it's by faith alone, in Christ alone, through grace alone, according to his word alone. I don't think you can get more Reformation than that, can you, James Crabtree? Are you still with us? No, that's exactly the right answer. Thank you. Sorry if you just wandered for a moment. I saw your wife nudge you like that. I couldn't see you behind Mel, but you gave the right answer. You can't get more Reformation than that. By grace alone, in Christ alone. Where did she first hear of the forgiveness that Jesus has come to bring? Who knows? Was she at the back of the crowd in Luke 5? As Jesus from the boat spoke of the kingdom of God? Was she outside Levi's house when Jesus said, "Follow me, I have not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance"? Who knows? Was she there in the crowd as Jesus preached, "Father, he is the Father of all mercy"? Who knows? But when she heard the words coming across the sea, she was standing somewhere at the back, way off. A great weight lifted from her shoulders. I can be forgiven. He's come to bring forgiveness. And then she heard that Jesus was in town. She looked around her room. I must go and see him. And there was a jar of ointment there that her grandmother had given her in anticipation of a wedding, and the idea of which had long since passed. She grabbed hold of it, went rushing off to Simon's house. Gravel pathway, she'd only ever been up a pathway like this for one reason in her life before. She heads into the house, and there he is. Nobody's even greeted him. He's the King of Kings. Nobody's washed his feet. He's come to die so that I can be forgiven. Nobody's anointed his head with oil. He's left heaven to be nailed to a cross, and he's been treated like a common criminal. And she makes her way over to him, tears flooding down her face. She breaks the jar of ointment, and she lavishes her love upon him. Who is this who even forgives sins? Your faith has saved you, go in peace. The heart of salvation. She who has been forgiven much, loves much. Let's pray. Father, forgive us for having such a small view of this glorious salvation into which you have summoned us. Please make us those who are genuinely repentant for our sins and who store up your word in our heart with patience. Help us to use what we've been given. And we praise you for this glorious truth that you call us your brother, your sister. And please show us afresh the reality of our hearts, that we are sinners, and the glory of your salvation. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.